Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I wonder if you've ever heard of an advanced man. An advanced man or woman works for celebrities, business executives, government officials, and politicians, or whoever needs an advanced man, right? And they travel to a location ahead of the candidate's arrival, and they set things up. They set everything up so things will run smoothly for the candidate's media appearances when they come to town or for whatever event they're participating in. Now, here's the thing. Usually, an advanced man is dressed immaculately and impressively. Not a guy who looks like this and eats bugs. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ's advanced man looked like, and today we're going to read about him. Now, between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, about 30 years of time pass between the events around Jesus' early childhood and the presentation of him to Israel as their king, as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. During those 30 years, Jesus had been living in Nazareth, we presume, mastering the scriptures and probably learning carpentry from Joseph. And so he was loved by his family. We anticipate that somewhere in there, it looks like Joseph, his stepdad, died, and he became the oldest son in the family and those things. But before Jesus came publicly on the scene, his advanced man was sent by God. And the scripture uses that language, that John the Baptist was sent by God. So after 400 silent years, God was speaking again through a prophet to his people. In a way, John the Baptist is the last significant Old Testament prophet. In another way, he's the first significant New Testament witness. And we can for sure say when we look at the Gospels that he's a key transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New. Look at how Jesus said it in Luke 16, the first part of verse 16. He said, "The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it was until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached." Now think for a moment with me about how much space each gospel gives to John the Baptist as it begins. If you were to read early in Matthew up until the time of Christ's baptism, and then Mark, and then Luke, and John, you would have 283 verses. In all four Gospels, Jesus' public ministry began after his baptism by John the Baptist. And of the 283 verses in the first four Gospels leading up to Christ's baptism, 135, 48%, half of those verses are about his prophesied advanced man, John the Baptist. But because John was so skillful in deflecting all the glory to God and pointing people to Jesus, we don't even track with that. We have to study it out to figure it out. Because if I was to ask you five things you think about from the Christmas story, John the Baptist would be down about 15th or 20th, and yet so much of those early verses are about his key role in being that transitional figure. Well, let's read about him in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan River were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, He said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," trees plural, "but every tree singular, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Christ's advance man. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy that every believer in you has to deflect the glory for their life away from themselves and to Christ. Jesus, we thank you. Every breath we take, every ability we have is a gift from you to be used for your glory. And we thank you for the life of John the Baptist, who lived for your glory in all that he did and pointed toward you, Lord. We thank you for him as the man, his message, the movement that got people ready for you to come on the scene. And thank you for how common people responded his message. Some of the religious leaders did not. Many of them did not. And Israel as a whole rejected Christ in your first coming. But Lord, we thank you that what was began with John the Baptist and continued in your ministry is now a gospel extended to the ends of the earth about how you can be Savior and King to all who believe. We know that one day you will physically reign, you will return and reign, and all those promises about that will be kept. But we thank you for the forgiveness of sins made possible in Christ. Lord, help us, like John called us to repent, to change our mind about our need. We all need you as our Savior, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray that, like John's message, as we change our mind, it will also be a change of mind about Christ, and we'll see you all together, glorious God. I pray that for the rest of our lives, we'll love God and we will hate sin. And Lord, we'll bear fruit in keeping with that change of mind. Thank you for Christ's advance, man. Help us to continue that work today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to look at this passage in two sections, the first six verses and the last six verses. And in the first six verses, we see the man, the message, and the movement. And so first we look at the man, John the Baptist, the man. John was what we call basic. John, you basic. John was pretty basic in his dress. We're told in verse 4 that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Try picking that up at the Macy's, right? Instead, he just wore practical, durable clothes. They weren't comfortable. They weren't fashionable. But he didn't care. Reminds me of a man I knew named Fenmore. And Fenmore was a millionaire. But he was known around town as a simple man, a man of service, and a basic man that loved Jesus. And Fenmore, for his clothing, looked like he was always wearing a mechanic's uniform. In fact, what he did was he subscribed to the same companies that mechanics have that bring in new clothes and launder out the other ones, and he just had some dropped off each week, and he'd wear three or four of them, and then next week they'd change them out, they'd wash them for him, he'd wear the others, and he was always like that, even went to church like that, and made a big difference on me in his focus for the Lord. He didn't have time for all the other things because he was so focused on using his resources and abilities for the Lord, and I just loved the man. You may remember that Elijah the prophet also wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, we know that John's parents also loved the Lord. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. And from earliest days, they probably retold him some of the stories of Elizabeth's encounter with cousin Mary. And also, we think of in terms of John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, telling the stories about what the angel had revealed to him and those things. I just wonder if early on John the Baptist actually had a poster of Elijah there in his room, you know, and decided, that's what I'm going to be like. I'm going to call people to God, and I'm going to even dress like my hero there. I suppose he was so focused on his life's mission that he was also basic in his diet. Verse 4 says his food was locusts and wild honey. You say, Danny, why the honey? Well, have you ever tried to eat locust nuggets without a little honey dip? John was basic, but he wasn't stupid. So I suppose he didn't have the time to hunt for food and grow a garden like others did. Out in the wilderness, he would snatch up locusts, he'd get that honey to eat it. And we also know that his parents raised him to never drink wine or strong drink. He had a Nazirite vow on his life, it appears. And so alcohol never, ever touched his lips. Back in the days of the evil kings, when Elijah and the other prophets would serve an evil king, often they would not be in the cities and the palaces where all the wickedness was going on. They would retreat to the wilderness. And so John grew up spending time in the wilderness of the Judean hills until his manifestation to Israel. We learn about that in Luke 1. He was a country boy. And we know that his parents had him at an advanced age. And if you know anything about a little child and older parents, oftentimes older parents are just too tired to keep up with the little guy, you know. And so you can picture John being kind of wild as he went along, but also how godly they were. His dad was a priest and his mom was a priest's daughter. And they were both righteous before God, and they walked in God's ways blamelessly. He was given to an amazing set of parents. God placed him with parents that loved the Lord. And as we said, I bet they loved to tell John about his birth and the time Mary came to visit. John, it was so cool. Mary came into the room. I was pregnant with you, and all of a sudden you were leaping inside there because the mother of the Lord was in the room. And you know she loved to tell that story. We learned this prophecy about, I don't have the verse right here from Luke 1, it's later in the text, but let me tell you what John the Baptist's dad Zechariah said. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. They knew that he would come and go forth and have this key role. They didn't understand all of what that meant, but that he'd go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he'd be this prophet of the Most High. Next week, we're going to see Jesus come to his cousin John the Baptist to be baptized. But don't you wish we knew more about those years between chapter 2 and 3 and times when the cousins got together? Wouldn't it be neat to know more about the times that Joseph and Mary loaded up Jesus and James and John and the Jude and the other children and brought them down to the Judean foothills there and spent time with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the babies? I sure wish we knew more about that. Can you see Jesus reporting to Mary? Mom, the kid eats bugs. Can you see John the Baptist telling Elizabeth, I don't want to play with Jesus. He's too perfect. The man, the message, look at verse 2. As John went out to the wilderness, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, repent is not a four-letter word, but hell is. You need to repent so you won't go to hell. I love the word repent. In the Greek language, it's the word metanoia, which means change of mind. You've been thinking one thing about your lostness. You think you're okay and other people are basically born good. The Bible says you're not. You have a sin nature that leads to sin choices. You change your mind and agree with Scripture about your wretched state before the Lord. You change your mind about Jesus. You used to think he was a God, our religious option among the world's religious options. Now you know he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You used to think salvation would have to involve some kind of works that you do. We're always trying to add works so that people can get saved and stay saved. But now you understand when you repent and change your mind that salvation is a free gift of God, that you could never possibly do enough to earn. You could never do enough to keep it. Instead, you receive his gift of grace by faith, and you follow him from that day forward. True repentance is seen when that change of mind leads to change of direction and change of actions. Well, why were they to repent? Because the kingdom of heaven, or God, the kingdom of God, was at hand. Well, why was the kingdom at hand? The kingdom was at hand because Jesus the King was at hand. It was time for the unveiling of Jesus to the people, and his advance man, John the Baptist, went before him. It says all this fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet had said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. The quote there is from Isaiah 43, and it's so important that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include Isaiah 43 in relation to John the Baptist going before Jesus. In Isaiah 43, when it says that he'll go before to prepare the way of the Lord is capitalized there in the English. In the Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. John the Baptist will go before Yahweh. So since John the Baptist went before Jesus, it's an early claim in each gospel that Jesus is in fact the Yahweh of the Old Testament. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Speaking of the great I am that Moses talked to at the burning bush. America has a show called The Voice. Israel got to hear from the prophesied voice of one getting people ready to meet Jesus. Mark 1:2 says he is also the messenger that Yahweh had said would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. The very last book of our English Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi the prophet speaks of the messenger coming and then the day spring from on high coming. And there it is, John the Baptist and then Jesus. Here's what John the Apostle said about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You know, when I look at those three verses there, in the midst of John 1:1-18, I get astonished. I get astonished. Why do I get astonished? Because John 1:1-18, in poetic form, are some of the most wonderful words about the deity of Jesus Christ and how, as the Word, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. Nothing should get in the way. No one else should be included because it's all about Jesus. But John the Apostle, as he starts his gospel, includes 3 of the 18 verses about John the Baptist. Why? Because Christ is glorious and needs to be made known by the whole world. But until there comes a witness, he's not known. John the Baptist was the first one to show and point to Jesus. And the Gospel of John ends with John the Apostle following in John the Baptist's footsteps and saying, "I write these things to you so that you believe. I've lived my life, I've written what I've written, and I've spoken so you may know that Jesus is the way for your sins to be forgiven, the way to have eternal life, the way to be saved." And he's still raising up witnesses today. And I think about the simple act of giving a young lady a ride to church so she could hear the gospel and be saved, and how that was an advance work for the Lord. And God has advance work for you to do for the Lord. John the Baptist loved talking about Jesus. Here's what he said in John 1:29-30. The next day, while he was baptizing and preaching all these things, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And he was almost daring them to go check the genealogical records that John the Baptist was born a few months before Jesus, but Jesus had eternally existed before he was born of the Virgin. And so he was before John, the light of the world. John 1:31, John the Baptist says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that Jesus might be revealed to Israel." And in the same day, he told his followers, Andrew and John, to follow Jesus, and they did. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they went from following and being disciples of John the Baptist to being Jesus's followers. In John 3, those who were still following him were concerned that others were leaving him to follow Jesus. And he told them, "Boys, let me tell you a story. When there's a wedding, that emphasis is on the bridegroom. The bridegroom and the bride. He says, 'I'm just the best man.' It's cool that Jesus is getting the attention because he is the attention and where it deserves to be placed." And then in John 3:30, John the Baptist said, "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." And I hope that is at least one of the verses for your life. That as you go through life, you say, "I want others more and more to see Jesus in me and through me. I want people to think about the tabernacle and immediately not think about people, but think about the Jesus that the tabernacle serves." He must increase, but the tabernacle must decrease. He must increase, but the preacher must decrease. He must increase, but any one of us individually must decrease. It's all about Jesus. You know, years later, the people of Israel were still celebrating the man and the message after Herod beheaded him. In John 10, it says, many came to Jesus and said, John never did a sign, never worked a miracle, but everything John said about this man was true, and many of them believed in him there. All prophets of old, some of them worked great miracles, including Elijah, but John the Baptist never worked a miracle. He never did a sign like that. He just wore his funny clothes and ate his funny food, and he said, isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't Jesus awesome? Everything he said about Jesus was true, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he had the man and the message, and that led to quite a movement. Look at verse 5. It says, then all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. What a phenomenon. I mean, there was not yet newspapers. There was no radios. There was not TVs, internet, or social media to advertise this happening. You know, the Jordan River, it goes north to south from the Sea of Galilee in the north down there, the Dead Sea at the bottom. You've seen that on your maps. You might even have a map in the back of your Bible with that on there. And when you get down to the Dead Sea and just go to the west of that, that's where this wilderness would be. So John had grown up in wilderness-like conditions in Judea, and there he is out in the wilderness, and people apparently from word of mouth are flocking to him, the Holy Spirit leading them. And as all Israel hears, the fact that Andrew and John were his followers, but they were from the north part up by the Sea of Galilee, means the whole country literally came out to the wilderness to hear what John was saying. They believed that after 400 silent years, God had raised up the next prophet in their midst, and they wanted to hear him. People were confessing their sins, getting baptized, and being ready to accept Jesus when he came. Now, we understand that this was a unique baptism, different than Christian baptism. So there are some commonalities that we can pull from what we see with John the Baptist and him baptizing. But in many ways, this was a unique circumstance. We think about the Old Testament. There were times where people were commanded to wash themselves after they had had leprosy and had been healed of it, and they had to take a ceremonial bath before they came out in public. We think about Aaron and his priests who took a bath of sorts, a holy bath of sorts, before they then were dedicated to work in the now dedicated temple. But there was something else going on here, and the symbolism was so powerful. Jews of that day had begun baptizing Gentile converts to Judaism, but they never baptized Jews. They never baptized their fellow Jews. When a Gentile said, I want to be in on this Yahweh stuff, they had to get circumcised, and they had this baptism ceremony too that they added in, nowhere prescribed in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist was saying the entire filthy nation needed to be washed. He was calling them to both repentance of sin and readiness to follow Jesus. In his unique baptism, he was saying, the Christ is coming, we need to be ready. The Lamb of God is coming, you need to repent, and then you'll follow him and my job will be done. From Matthew 21:32, we learn that even tax collectors and prostitutes believed John. This was not just a religious phenomenon. This was a great awakening throughout the land. And even those that were tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Andrew and John were followers of Jesus who first followed John. Later in Acts 19, we read that Paul, on his journeys, found a group of people that somehow had been part of that wilderness experience, and they were all the way in the city of Ephesus, still acting on what they knew, but they didn't yet know Jesus. But they knew all that John had preached to them there, and they'd been acting on it for 20, 30 years before Paul got there. And then he had the privilege of introducing Jesus to them, the rest of the story. The man and the message became a movement. But you know, John also possessed the moral courage to rebuke the unrepentant. That's verses 7 through 12 there. It says in verse 7, John saw Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he knew they had not repented. So look at his words in verse 7. You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, John must have missed that seminar on how to win friends and influence people. how to butter them up so then you can talk them up and stuff like that. He opens with, "You're snakes." And the bug eater didn't care what people thought. He only cared about what God thought and what God said. He knew that only those who had truly changed their mind and direction should get baptized. And these leaders had not. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees. And you've heard that the Pharisees, they were the more legalistic sect. They rigidly adhered to their interpretational extras of the Old Testament law. To be very careful to obey it all, they had actually added extra things without God's permission, mind you, and had obscured the beauty of following Christ and what the Sabbath was about and all the different things. And part of Jesus' teaching would be to say, you've heard it said, because they're adding extras, but I say to you, and whenever Jesus gives the "but I say to you," it's stuff that's in the Old Testament. It's stuff that was already there, and he's reminding them of those things, even as he's calling them to follow himself, because God was on earth. The Pharisees' name means separated ones. And then there were the Sadducees. They were the more liberal sect of Jews. They were known for rejecting all of the Old Testament except the Torah, the first five books. So they were picking and choosing which parts of Scripture to obey and follow. They denied supernatural things, including the existence of angels. They didn't believe there'd be any future resurrection of the body after this life. They believed you died and then that was it. That's why they were sad, you see. Many of them were politically tied in with Rome and had become priests at Rome's bidding, which caused ongoing resentment because they were not for the people as much as for their own pockets and things that were going on. The Pharisees and Sadducees were very different, but they were united in opposition to Christ. It would unite them. And here they come, because this experience is going on. All the people are talking about it. They thought they had to keep favor with the people, be seen at this event, and so they went, but their hearts weren't right with God. They didn't have humbled hearts ready to receive Jesus. They were as slippery as snakes out there in the wilderness as they went up to get baptized themselves. Now, did you catch what John the Baptist said there? Let's read it again. Matthew 3. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, from this we learn that there is a wrath to come, and we need to flee it in the right way. Repentance and faith. It won't do any good to try to flee the coming judgment, the wrath to come, the wrong way. If your way of fleeing the wrath to come is as self-centered and self-focused as the religious leaders who came to John the Baptist, you're heading toward unquenchable fire at the end of verse 12 is what he speaks of there. John's preaching about the wrath to come reminds us of the prophet speaking about the day of the Lord, how there will be a time of reckoning in the future. You know, we've heard a lot in the last couple weeks about the doomsday clock. The doomsday clock started back in the 40s because of all the nuclear threats that were out there. And for since the 40s now, what is that, 80 years? 80 years they've been saying, any moment we could die, it's 90 minutes till midnight, when's it going to come midnight? We think about all the panic we get about this kind of climate disaster, that kind of climate disaster. God's in control, and Christians need to be good stewards of the environment and its resources, but aren't we a little tired for 30 years of hearing that in the next decade we're going to die, and that'll be it because humans have blown it all? God's word does speak of wrath to come, but it's so optimistic. It says if you turn to him in faith, for you, it's not wrath to come, the best is yet to come. God is going to have to judge sin. We know that inside. When you reject God, you squirt it out into different ways, like thinking about doomsday clocks and this kind of thing and that sort of thing. But for believers, we know that if we're right with God, sure enough, God is going to bring the world to judgment, but the best is yet to come, even on the earth, because there's going to be a new earth. Look at verse 8. He says, what you need to do is repent, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So did you note the order there? First, you change your mind, you repent, and you place your faith in Jesus. And then you demonstrate your faith by bearing fruit. You know, Houston, Texas is named for Sam Houston. Actually, he was born and lived up in the Valley of Virginia. You can see in Nelson County. Is it Nelson County? No, it's... Anyway, you can see Sam Houston's birthplace up that way. First went to Tennessee and then on to Texas. And he was a rascal, but later in life he got saved. And when he got saved, he pledged to pay half of the preacher's salary. What a great idea. Those were days when they didn't think about, budgets and things like that, you know. They just knew there was a need there, and people would give the preachers corn or this or that or the other, you know. And he said, hey, I'm going to do that now. And his friend said, that's crazy. Why are you going to do that? And he said, because when I got baptized, my wallet got baptized also. It's now consecrated to the Lord and his purposes and things like that. But John the Baptist said something like that to the people there. As the Holy Spirit convicted them and they came to know their need of God and they were looking for where to place their faith and he was going to point them to Christ, they said in response to the call to repent, then what should we do? We'll turn over to Luke because Luke includes this and it's so good what was happening there at the water. Luke chapter 3. Verse 10. So nice to hear those Bible pages turning in the house of the Lord. Luke 3, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, then what shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics, that's a fancy word for coat, whoever has two coats is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Stop cheating the people in the tax collecting and extorting them. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So those who had resources, they're devoted to God now, use them to serve others. That'll show a change of mind. Those who have been cheating and business practices or anything like that, stop cheating and do your business practices now for the Lord. Those who have been soldiering, stop using the authority that you have as soldiers to intimidate people and to make them do favors for you. Instead of that, soldier for God, soldier for God. And that makes me think about all of our lives. For me, it was none of those things. It was I used to play soccer like the devil, and when I get out on the soccer field, I'd hurt people, even when my first year to Christian college. And for me, it had to be, I need to play soccer now as a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. I need to be a Christian who happens to play soccer and glorifies God that way, rather than a soccer player who happens to tag Jesus onto the end of his profession. And of course, there were other areas for me and for you as well. The things we used to do for ourselves, if we've truly repented, if we've changed our mind, now we live for God's glory in those areas instead of ourselves. And that means some things we can't do anymore. You know, any prostitute that truly repented was no longer going to be a prostitute, right? Some things are part of the old us and are gone. But many of the things we've delighted to do now become ways of serving God. I think about John getting to weld on a mission trip. How cool is that? How cool is that? John, I'm not hoping you get a scar from that, you know, but it'd be a cool scar to come back with, wouldn't it? You know, I know my father-in-law's a welder, and he's got scars up and down his arms from all those times. You probably got a few already, and who knows? Mama's saying, I'm not praying for him to get a scar. I don't want to... After challenging him like this, John courageously poked at the false pride of these Pharisees and Sadducees, had no intention of any change being in their lives. They just wanted to appear as with the crowd, doing the same things the crowd did. In their own way, they loved the applause of men rather than the applause of God, even though they put religious restrictions on people that messed them up and hurt them. But look at verse 9. He says, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. They thought their ethnic heritage ensured spiritual security, and they were sadly mistaken, according to John. Abraham's real descendants are those who, like him, believe in God, and they order their life around that faith. Now, none of us do it perfectly, and I do believe in backsliding. That it happens. I do believe that we get off track and need to get back on track. I do believe that some of us die before that's able to happen, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 about some sick and dead related to the Lord's Supper because they took it flippantly. And so that is not what we want for our lives. We want to be faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. And so we challenge ourselves, even as we're so thankful for the verses I read earlier, that if we deny him, we'll deny himself. Don't deny him. But if we're faithless, if our faith grows weak, he is still faithful, for he will not deny himself. Amen? Abraham's real descendants are those who, like him, believe in God, that order their life around that faith. God has children by faith, not grandchildren. You've maybe heard that before, and it's true. Look at what John 1, 12 and 13 says. It says, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the power." That's all in that word. He gave the right, authority, and power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, say not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, say the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, say of the will of man, but of God, born of God. You were not saved because your parents, your blood relatives, were saved. You've got to commit to Christ yourself. You're not saved by the will of the flesh or by the works of the flesh, by thinking of yourself as a good person who does good deeds. Nope, you're a sinner. A wretched sinner before a holy God. You don't have enough righteousness in you to get one day of heaven, let alone eternal life. And some of you don't believe that, but I hope you think about it all day. The best deeds you've done, Adam, all together for your entire life, wouldn't merit you one day in heaven. It's too holy for that. If you don't have a perfect righteousness, you're not getting in. It's not of the works of the flesh. It's also not of the will of man. You're not saved by the will of man. That is coming to God on your terms. I've been a pastor for 25 years now, 10 more years of student ministry before that, saved for 39 now. And I've seen a lot of people over the years accept God on their terms and prove not to be real disciples. Not by the will of man, not by accepting Christ on your terms, thinking you're doing him a favor by trusting him, never intending to serve him with everything you got. That's not how it works. Here's how it works. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, what is it? It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John the Baptist was a great man, but Jesus said that everyone who is born again and in heaven is greater than the greatest men here. Here it is, Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, by now they must have really started to get upset with John the Baptist. Look at verse 10. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was calling every person in his hearing to repent of their sins and their selfishness and turn to Christ. And many of those far from God did, tax collectors and prostitutes, those who were deceived because they trusted in their own righteousness and religiosity, were not, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what group would you have been in? Repentant and ready for Jesus, expectant for Jesus, or unrepentant and rejecting of Jesus? Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. I think about how when he was in his mother's womb, John the Baptist leapt for the first time because Jesus was in the next womb. Pretty good. Pretty good, isn't it? And as a 30-year-old man, John's heart was still leaping for Jesus. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus still make your heart leap? Does Jesus still make your heart leap? When you hear his name in a worshipful way, do you say, that's the one who saved my soul? That's the one who died for my sins? That's the one who's been a greater friend to me and my fickle following of him than any earthly friend could be. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Looking at verse 11, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. John's baptism represented cleansing and readiness. In many ways, it was a unique circumstance for that moment, for that hour. We learned some things about baptism from it by water. We'll talk about that next week. But Spirit baptism occurs at the moment of salvation for believers. I gave you these three passages if you need to look at them later. We've talked about these things in the last few months. The Bible makes very clear that when a sinner is convicted of their sin and sees Jesus as their Savior and turns to Him and receives Him as Savior and Lord, at that moment of conversion, that new birth moment, the Holy Spirit goes from being around them to being inside of them and within them dwelling as a down payment of all that God's going to do in eternity with Christ. It's already begun. Eternal life has already begun. And you know that that's happened if the Holy Spirit's convicting you. The next time you tell a lie, you feel so bad about it. You feel guilt about it. You didn't really feel that way before because you got away with it. Now you feel like, oh, it's enough that God knows. The same thing happened in areas and still is happening for you in areas of lust or this or that, where you sin and the Holy Spirit says, you're Christ now. That old person is dead, buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised to walk in newness of life. I'm inside of you to point you toward experiencing now the kind of blessings that will be part of your life for all of eternity. Baptism with fire represents the coming judgment when everyone whose name is not in the book of life will be sent to the lake of fire. It's really the only thing. There is an argument about that among some Christians, by the way. They want to make the baptism with fire some Pentecostal thing about speaking in tongues or something. But Jesus told us how to interpret it in the very next verse, right? Look what he says in the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he'll take that winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork for? It tosses the grain. A farmer uses it. They get the grain. They toss it up. And the wind blows the chaff away. The grain comes back down. He does it again. Same things happen. She does it again. The same things happen. And so what's left is the grain, the weedy grain, and then the chaff blows away. It says he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That represents the save. Matthew 13 explains that to us more. The parables of Matthew 13. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I ask you the question, are you part of the wheat or are you part of the chaff? Some of you are immediately going back to Bailey Smith's wheat and the tares message. The Bible does say to examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith, that you really are one of God's elect, that you really have placed your faith and trust in Christ and been born again. And I'm not trying to confuse anybody now. I just, one of the first questions you ask is, does Jesus make my heart leap? And even though I'm still got that old nature that makes me want to do and sometimes do sins, do I also have evidence that that new nature has begun in me where I do love God and I increasingly want to hate this sin and turn from this sin and be God's man and God's woman instead of this? And it's so hard because I am a preacher of the gospel, and every time you start talking about these realities, then you wind up, those that are saved say, well, golly, you know, I do feel bad about sin. Guess what? You probably are saved. That conviction you feel because of your tender conscience now that the Lord's inside of you, that is itself an evidence of salvation. And others, you're going, well, I'm saved and I don't care what the preacher says. I'm going to do what I want and I'll see y'all in heaven. That's the one that I want to have examine themselves. If you can take or leave Jesus, you probably don't have Jesus. But if you have nowhere else to go because he's everything to you, then you're probably his. You're probably his. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. In your notes, I gave you two things from Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to draw your attention to the first one, and I want you as Christians to particularly think about this in your love for the Lord and desire to turn away from things that aren't pleasing to him. Christian and Hopeful are talking, and he says, "But why did you continue in your sin when the glory was awakened to you?" Christian asked. Hopeful said, "The causes were, first, I was ignorant that this work was the work of God upon me. I never thought that God begins the conversion of a sinner through awakenings to sin." I hope you didn't just come to Christ so that you could have hell insurance and you could have the sense of forgiveness of sins without ever having a real knowledge of how your sins are an offense against a holy God. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress writes, "The work of conversion usually starts by people coming to a sense of how offensive their sin is. Second, sin was still very sweet to my flesh, and I didn't want to leave it. Thirdly, I did not know how to part with my old friends whose presence and actions were so desirable to me. And fourth, the hours in which I was convicted were such troublesome and such heart-affecting times that I could not bear the resemblance of them upon my heart." Christian's talking to Hopeful, and he's saying, "How did God lead you through this process?" And the first thing he says is, "I came to understand that need." And if you have not come to understand your need as a sinner before holy God, if you went straight to just accepting hell insurance, the transaction, and haven't given your heart and life to Jesus, you may want to say, "God, let me go back to the beginning and get this matter of how you view my sin in my mind as well." Now look at this sinner's prayer in Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm going to ask you each to bow your heads, but with your eyes open, look at this prayer with me, because if you're here today and don't know the Lord, I want you to pray this sinner's prayer with John Bunyan from the 1600s in Pilgrim's Progress. If you have come to understand your sin is such an offense before God and that he'd be right to bring the wrath to come to you, and you've come to understand that Jesus is perfect and that his righteousness means that when he died for your sins on the cross, God can both forgive you and also give you his righteousness to count for you on the day of judgment, then you are in a place now where you can ask him to be merciful to you and save your soul. I'm going to let John Bunyan be the leader of the sinner's prayer today. I'm going to read these words, and if you've never received Christ, then as the Holy Spirit leads you now, pray these words with me, silently, directly to the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and help me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. It's only through his righteousness that I can have righteousness. Otherwise, I'm cast away forever. Lord, I have heard that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. I have heard that you are willing to give all his righteousness to a poor sinner such as I. Lord, take this opportunity and magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.